Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel, chapter 23. As I told you this morning, our sermon is entitled tonight, No Good Deed Goes Unpunished. David's going to jump into action like a good king should, and we'll see how everything goes for him. 1 Samuel, chapter 23. Before too long here, we're actually going to finish up the book of 1 Samuel, and that means we'll have an opportunity to pause with 1 Samuel and jump right into 2 Samuel in our series of kingly lessons, follow the life of David straight on through. So 1 Samuel ends the transition from David's pre-king days, and 2 Samuel picks up with David's coronation. And so when we get into 2 Samuel, we'll be getting into the kingdom and some of the pictures that are presented to us there. I wanted to give you a little bit of geography, as I have done frequently, as we look at our map here, just to help us understand where everything is, because our first verse in 1 Samuel 23 tells us, Now they told David, Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and are robbing the threshing floors. And so if we take a look at our map of Israel here, over on this side with the... Bing! There goes my map. Well, now I'm going to have to reload it. That figures. I even had it all loaded up ahead of time. Talk amongst yourselves for just a second. Oh. Technology is so great when it works, isn't it? Load all the place names and see if I were really good at multitasking, I could talk to you while I do this. But I know myself too well, so I'm not gonna. All right. So looking at a very far out view of Israel, over here we have the Mediterranean Sea and over here the Dead Sea. If you'll notice, most of what happens in the books of Samuel, at least up till this point, and 1 and 2 Samuel, and when we get into Kings, it'll be a little more balanced. But for the most part, all of the events are happening here in the southern region of Israel. What the New Testament terms as Galilee, up here in the north, we really haven't done a whole lot with. David spends most of his life down here in the southern side, where Saul has his kingdom established. So that's where we spend most of our time geographically, is down here in the south. And so, excuse me, this first verse telling us that David heard there was a raid on the city of Keilah. Okay. We know that David was over here somewhere in this area of southern Judah, and he went over and stayed in Moab for a little bit, where he dropped off his family in safekeeping with the king of Moab. And then the prophet Gad came to him and gave him a word from the Lord, which is a technical phrase that means God gave a prophecy. This was a word from the Lord, was an authoritative message from God. You needed to listen to it. And that message was that God wanted David back in Israel. He didn't want David hiding out in Moab. He wanted him in Israel. And so David went back to Israel and was hiding in this southern area once again. One of the places that's mentioned is the cave at Adullam. And we have an Adullam listed here. We're not sure if that's where it is. There's caves all over the southern region of Judah. And so it's not as if we can locate a cave and say, wow, by golly, there's a cave. That must be the one David was hiding in. Because there's caves all over the place in those mountains. And they provide plenty of opportunity for David to be hiding from Saul. But this particular occasion finds him within the regions of Keilah, which is right here. And you'll notice that Keilah is not really all that far from this city here. This is Gath. This is one of the five major Philistine cities. Who do we know this from, Gath? Goliath. He's still laying in the back room there. He's probably really starting to smell it up by now. He's been dead for 2 months. But he's laying in the flower room, so sorry about that. You ladies, as you go to get the flowers, I need to get Goliath out of there, don't I? But it's really not all that far. It's only about 8 or 9 miles. And so that puts Keilah right on the frontier, the border between Israel and their mortal enemies, the Philistines. Well, it also gives the Philistines a nice opportunity because as the harvest came around, the Philistines took that opportunity to come up into Keilah and to start ransacking the threshing floors. So we have to understand a little bit about the gardening, farming practices of the day. They didn't have the nice fancy machines we have that would cut the wheat and thresh it and de-hull it and everything all in one machine and then store it in the bins. You had to do this all separately. So when they went out to the field to harvest the wheat, they would cut it off with a sickle or a scythe or some implement like that. It was a lot of work just to get it cut, and they would bind it all up into sheaves, which was about as much as you could piece together in two hands. And they would tie it up. They didn't use string, ironically. They would just take one of the wheat stalks, one of the wheat straws, and they would use that to tie the sheaves together. And once they had the whole field cut down and bound into sheaves, then they would gather that all up, and they would take it to the threshing floor. The threshing floor was where they would, this is tough, think about it, where they would thresh the wheat. How many of you have been to the John Deere Museum over in Moline? Well, it's not really in Moline. It is in Moline. Okay. Did you see the big green John Deere harvester sitting over on the one side? Okay, I mean, just massive machine. And right in front of it, they have a glass display box. And in that glass display box is an old-fashioned thresher, a flail. It's basically two pieces of wood hinged in the middle so that they could whip it and they could beat the wheat because that's how you knock the kernel out of the hull, is you would lay your sheaves down there and you would just start beating on them, just smacking them. Sometimes you would use your hay fork to do it, or they did have these flails, but mostly it meant hours and hours and hours of beating your wheat sheaves to knock all of the kernels out of the hulls. I raised a little bit of wheat in my backyard one time just to say I did. Have I told you all this yet? No? Some of you are saying yeah, so maybe some of you haven't heard it. I can't remember what stories I tell you, so just look like you're paying attention. You know, be polite. But I raised a little bit of wheat in our backyard, and to thresh it, Daniel and I went out and cut it, and we tried to do the old-fashioned practice, and we tied it into little sheaves, and we brought it to the backyard, and I said, there's no way I'm going to spend all day beating on this wheat. So we took and tore by hand all the heads of grain off and put them in a 5-gallon bucket, and I got out my half-inch drill, my big, heavy-duty DeWalt half-inch drill, and I put my spackle paint mixer. Now, it's just got two big blades on the end, and they spin, and I stuck it down in there, and I would just pulse it, and that thing would beat the wheat heads, and it knocked all the kernels out, and it took about an hour or so. So that even that was relatively fast compared to what they could do back in the days that Samuel's telling us about. I noticed at Moline there, the John Deere Museum, they said the average farmer could thresh 7 bushels of wheat in an 8-hour day. 7 bushels. Now, how many bushels can one of those big machines handle in an 8-hour day? I have no idea. Eldon? 1,000 bushels in a day? That wouldn't surprise me. I'll bet, yeah. They can do quite a bit. So you can imagine how much work we're talking about at the harvest time to be able to thresh all your fields. Now, granted, farmers in Israel in the 11th century BC did not handle 2,000 or 5,000 acre tracts of land. They might have handled 50 to 100 at most. And that's if they had some servants to help them out or if they hired people. So when you're talking about threshing, you're not talking about threshing a huge field where you're going to be selling thousands upon thousands of bushels. You're talking about enough wheat probably to last your family through the year and maybe a little bit to sell to gain some of the extra. But at any rate, we're talking about hours and hours and hours of work to harvest this wheat, bind it into the sheaves, bring it to the threshing floor, beat the pulp out of it, and then collect up all the kernels. Okay, once they had threshed it, then they would winnow it, which, because when you thresh it, you just have this big pile of of the wheat, chaff, and stalks mixed up with the kernels. And of course, you don't want to eat the stalks, and you don't want to eat the hulls. They're rather tasteless and fibery. Of course, I guess if you're low on fiber, that would help. But you don't want to eat that. All you want is the kernel. So they would take this fork and throw it into the air, and the wind would catch it and blow away the chaff, and the kernels would fall right back down there. So for several hours, all you're doing is throwing your wheat into the air with your shovel and letting the wind winnow the wheat. Again, our machines do this by the thousands of bushels per day, and this poor farmer is working all day to probably get 6 or 7, maybe 8 bushels of wheat. So wheat is a lot of work. The Philistines, being the upstanding individuals that they were, decided they wanted the wheat. They like to eat. How many of you are fond of eating? Okay, I'm fairly partial to it. Okay. At least occasionally I like to eat, 3 times a day and sometimes in between, right? The Philistines are fond of eating as well, but there's something they don't want to do, and that's the work of harvesting and threshing the wheat. And so they get this brilliant idea. You know what? The people up there at Keilah, they have just harvested their wheat. They've threshed it. Let's go take it. And it's a lot easier for us to pick up our swords and weapons and march a few miles than it is to actually harvest our own fields. So let's go ahead and go steal theirs. Okay? So this is where we find David and the situation going on at the city of Keilah. We have no idea how big Keilah is, but we do know from a little bit later in the text that it's a city with walls. So it is apparently something a little bit larger. And of course, all the inhabitants would live inside the city, or at least most of them would. And in the event of an invasion, all of the people who did live outside the city would come inside the city. And you would shut the gates, you would bar them, and you would all just hole up inside the walled city, and that was a fairly safe place to be. And your hope would be that the attackers got bored before they could conquer the city, which in many cases did happen. So David hears this rumor as he's hiding out in the wilderness of Judah somewhere, maybe close by. Perhaps this that is labeled on our map of Adullam is close to where David was hiding. But at any rate, he's close enough that when he hears about the invasion of the Philistines to capture all this freshly harvested wheat, I guess the Philistines really like the smell of fresh bread, you know, because they're coming up here to get this wheat right after it's been harvested. David has a decision to make. So he is apparently close enough to intervene somehow. If he were days march away, he wouldn't be much good. So he is apparently within just a few hours of Keilah. And he hears the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. Now, anytime you see this phrase, inquired of the Lord, that is also a fairly technical term, which we're going to talk about here a little bit, that it means David sought God's will in a particular instance, but it's through a very specific means. Who came to David at the end of the last chapter? Abiathar or Abiathar. And who is Abiathar? Yeah, the last remaining priest from the city of Nob, right? Saul had the entire city put to the sword, and all of the priests are dead. Abiathar is the last relative of Eli that we know of. Remember, Eli had a judgment pronounced against him that none of his, that his family was done being high priest. And so this is some years later, but God is keeping his promise. Abiathar fled from the city of Nob, but if you jump down, and I know we're getting out of our order here, but we need to check this. In verse 6, this verse 6 is explanatory as to how David can inquire of the Lord. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Okay. Now what's the ephod? It's a clothes for the priest. It's a breastplate that they wore, and on this breastplate were 12 gemstones. And on each of those gemstones was inscribed the name of one of the tribes of Israel. It was made of gold. It was made of blue and scarlet material. It was also had 2 gemstones mounted on the shoulders of the strapping that would hold this on the chest. And those gemstones were called the Urim and the Thummim. Right? In Hebrew, those two words mean the lights and the glories. And the people of Israel would use the Urim and the Thummim to inquire as to what God's will concerning a particular situation was. We don't know how it worked. Nowhere is it described in detail how those two gemstones would tell the people what God wanted. Some rabbinic traditions suggest that God would make the gemstones light up. Some rabbinic traditions say that they would put the two stones in a bag and reach in and pull one of them out. Whichever one they pulled out, they would consider that to be the answer. We're not sure. This is also the procedure that's behind the Old Testament phrase casting of lots. They would use the Urim and the Thummim to cast a lot to determine what God's will was. This is nothing like what we call throwing the dice or flipping a coin. So if you think you're going to inquire of God's will by flipping a coin, just make sure you do so about 100 times and take the average of what the answer was, okay? So go ahead, do it 100 times and guess what your answer will be. I don't know. Should be about half of one, half of the other, right? So the Urim and the Thummim were a way that they would inquire of the Lord what God's will was in this particular situation. David can inquire of the Lord now because he has this ephod. This is one of those instances of God working something good out of a bad situation. What Doeg the Edomite did to the priests of Nob, good or bad? Very bad. Bad for Doeg, bad for the priests, right? Of course, if the priests were believers, then they're fine. They're well off now. But as far as an earthly standpoint goes, what Doeg did was very, very bad, killing all of those people. Abiathar escapes. He gets the ephod with him, and he takes that ephod to David. And here we find one of these miraculous provisions of God, where God is ensuring that David has divine counsel with him during his exile. God hasn't abandoned David. Just because David's running for his life and hiding in caves, that doesn't mean that God has left him. It doesn't mean that God is against him. In fact, he sends him, Abiathar, with this ephod to symbolize in a very, very physical, present way that God is with him. Even in his exile, God is with him and God is for him. And what an encouragement that must have been to be able to inquire of God without having to run back to wherever the priests were. So David has Abiathar, he has the current high priest, and he has the ephod. Okay. Now, just a little note for you scholars out there. How many of your translations say that Abiathar brought an ephod? Just a raise of hands. How many of you say an ephod? How many of your translations say the ephod? Okay, a couple of you. In Hebrew, there is a definite article, the. So anytime a word has the definite article, you know for sure that word is definite. There is no indefinite article. In English, we have an indefinite article, an. To us, that signifies something very, very abstract. The absence of the definite article in Hebrew does not necessarily mean that what's being talked about is indefinite. Does that make sense? So you can talk about the ephod and be very, very specific. Or you can talk about ephod and not necessarily be talking about something specific, except that, what do we know about the ephod? How many of them were there? There's only one. So when they put the an in these translations, it's technically right, but to us English readers, it almost reads like that he brought an ephod, which would be one of many. Right? Usually when we talk about an something or a something, you sat in a pew, right, Matt? Yep. Which pew? That one right there, the one behind Jerry and Cindy, the one in front of Dan and Linda. We can go from a particular, an indefinite idea, one of the many pews in the room, and we can narrow it down to something specific. Except that, in this case with the ephod, we know there's only one ephod. So to read an ephod doesn't mean there were many of them. There was only one. Okay? They put the "an" there because there was no definite article in Hebrew. But it doesn't mean there were more than one. It just means he's speaking about it in general terms. Okay? So that's just a little note for all you scholars out there who like linguistic studies. What? I'm the only one? Oh, okay. David inquired of the Lord. Here's the question. And this little instance of David inquiring does give us some idea of what this inquiring of God looked like. David asked the question, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." So he asks a specific question, "Should I go?" And God says, "Yes." And when you read these accounts of somebody inquiring of the Lord, the answer will every time be an affirmative restatement of the question. Because what we think happened here is that you could only ask yes or no questions. If you have two stones and you put them in a bag, or one of them is going to light up, whichever way it works, you put two of them in, one's yes, one's no. So David says to God, he prays and says, "Should I go and deliver Keilah? Should I go attack the Philistines, save Keilah?" And so he would reach in the bag and pull out, oh, that's the stone for yes. Sometimes we think maybe they would do this a couple of times just to be sure, but again, a lot of this is shrouded in mystery. We're not sure how they did this. But he asked this question, "Should I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." So you see David here, and here's what I want to draw attention to out of this passage. As fun as the study about inquiring of the Lord is, and we're going to get to a little bit of a practical application of that for us. As fun as that study is, here's what really amazes me about this account. Put yourself in David's place for just a minute. You're fleeing for your life. Your father-in-law wants to kill you. You've had to leave your wife behind. You went to the first place in Gath, and they almost killed you. You escaped from there narrowly, but you learned to trust God. You hid in caves in the wilderness, and suddenly people started coming to you. But instead of being the encouraging kind of people that you'd love to have around you, they're all the rabble, the disgruntled, the discouraged people. And now you find yourself not only having to lead these people, but try and direct all of their negative energies in a proper way. And here you find out, after you've been hiding in the wilderness for who knows how long, we maybe have months here, that there is a need for your countrymen. A town's being attacked right now, and you can either make this decision and go now and rescue them, or you can just say, forget it. I'm already on the run. I'm already hated by my king. I'm already an outlaw. I'm already surrounded by disgruntled people. What can I possibly do about it? But David inquires of God, "What do you want me to do?" This whole passage is a great example to us that it doesn't matter how rough things are getting for you. It doesn't matter how difficult circumstances are that you find yourself in right now. God still has a call upon you to do what's right. In counseling people who are discouraged or depressed, there's a simple little phrase you just go over and over and over again, and it's this: do the next thing. Do what you know you're supposed to do. So you're really discouraged? What are you supposed to do tomorrow? Get up, get dressed, brush your teeth, comb your hair, eat your breakfast, go to work, do the next thing. David's not giving up. He's not sinking into self-pity and discouragement here. He's actively searching out what God wants him to do. And even though he finds himself in these almost ridiculous circumstances, he's a man that's willing to say, "Okay, God, you might have something amazing for me to accomplish in this. Should I go down and rescue the people of Keilah?" Instead of looking around and saying, "Oh my God, man, I wish I could help, but I really can't. I mean, look, all I got are these discouraged people." I'm on the run. I can't do anything about it. Instead of taking that attitude, David hears about the need and says, ooh, hey God, we could go. I got 400 men right now. And I'm ready to lead them into battle. I mean, what an amazing statement of faith that David even asks this question. Most of us would write it off in a heartbeat. But God says, go and attack the Philistines and save Caleb. Here, David's acting like the king that God is going to make him. Because as we've said, throughout this whole time of David's wilderness wanderings, what God's accomplishing in him is raising his character up to be equal with the task that God is going to give him. God is preparing David to be the king of Israel. God is preparing David to be the picture of the Lord Jesus, of the good king who will rule over God's people. Okay? And so that's what he's learning here. Verse 3, got a little problem. Can't go into battle on your own, can you? Well, can you? I don't know. Do we know anybody recently, according to our text, that went into battle on their own? Jonathan and David, okay, attacking giants, defeating garrisons of Philistines. Well, David's men are not real happy with this. David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? I can just imagine them when David comes out and says, guys, this is amazing. Guess what? God is leading us into the mission field. Here's our mission. We're going to go attack the Philistines. They're robbing Keilah right now. That's an Israelite city, and not on my watch is anybody in Israel going to get attacked by no Philistine as long as I've got a sword. Got to love that kind of courage, don't you? Read an article, I don't know how many of you heard about the gunman attack on the train in France last week. Okay? And guess who stopped them? Two American military men, right? Charged a guy with a loaded automatic weapon and stopped the assault. Got to love our armed forces, don't you? Praise God for men that were willing to stand up and be brave. Anyway, David comes out with this plan. Hey, we're going to go attack. No way anybody in anybody in Israel is getting attacked by no Philistine on my watch. And his men say, maybe you're not looking at the situation here, David. We're hiding for our lives. We're so terrified we're hiding in caves. It's not the picture of comfort. And if we're afraid hiding here in the caves, what's going to happen if we go out there in the open into an open war? That seems like going from the frying pan into the fire to me, David. You're just asking for trouble. No, we don't want to go. And here again, David's faith is going to manifest itself, because what's he do next? He checks again. Comes back to God and says, okay, you told me yes. I really think you want me to go, but my men don't want to go. I just want to make sure before I lead them into battle that this is what you want me to do. God, do you want me to go again and save Keilah? And the Lord answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. Not only are you going to go down, David, but you're going to win. You and these 400 ragtag little guys you've got running around you, these scared little guys, you're going to win. Because God is doing something. He's preparing these men to be leaders. He's preparing these men to be faithful servants. So David and his men, verse 5, after getting the second affirmative answer from God, David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. I almost wish we had a better description of this battle. As I wonder, how many Philistines were there? I mean, the people of Israel are obviously afraid, probably, since Keilah is a walled city with gates, probably the army that came up against it was not small. And if they were coming from the nearby city of Gath, you could expect a fairly good-sized force to come up. But David comes down with as far as what we know right now are 400 men. And that's what he's got. And he wins. And not only does he win, it says he struck him with a great blow. He sends them running back home crying to their mamas. And not only does he send them running back home crying to their mamas, he sends them running back home crying to their mamas with less stuff than when they came. So here they come trying to get some easy wheat, to get some bread after the work has already been done in making it. And they have to leave home without any of the oxen and beasts of burden that they brought up to carry their supplies. David trounces them soundly, sends them running. Here's God using David not only to build David up, to build up his men, but also David's acting like the king of Israel, because who's supposed to be protecting the citizens? The king is. He's supposed to be the one fighting against the enemies of Israel. Where do we find Saul? What's the actual king of Israel doing? Next verse. I'm sorry. Two verses. We covered verse 6. That Abiathar brought the ephod with him. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So what's Saul doing this time when he's supposed to be protecting the kingdom? He's hunting for David. He's so wrapped up in his jealousy of David, he's so wrapped up in his fear of who David is and what God's going to make him, that he's not doing what he's supposed to do. He's not protecting Israel. And so God's using David to do it. So Saul hears that David had came to Keilah. So we can assume that some time has passed here. We don't know how long, maybe not long. It wouldn't take too long for a messenger to get from Keilah up to Gibeah. It's not that far of a journey. Let's see here. We'll measure it out. And from Keilah to Gibeah is right on about 20 miles. So this would probably be about a very long day's trip, probably 2 days. But somehow, Saul hears that David is in Keilah, which also tells us there's been a couple of days, maybe a little bit longer period of time, but also David's taken up residence in the city. Probably the people are quite thankful. David, you saved us. Fantastic. Come live in the city. Take one of the houses. Store your 400 men in there. We got a nice 4-bedroom apartment for you. Yeah, keep your guys there. Saul sees an opportunity. And Saul is so deluded about where God's favor rests. But what does he say? God has given him into my hand? See, Saul, have you not gathered yet that God is not on your side? Samuel told you so. He said, God's departed from you. He's rejected you from being the king of Israel and is going to give it to someone more worthy than you. He said, well, you know, that could mean God's on my side, couldn't it? Not really. That's a pretty blatant statement, isn't it? Pretty blunt, pretty clear. But Samuel told him so. The harmful spirit from God keeps coming on him, and who rescues Saul from that? David does. The Philistines gather an army, and this giant comes out that's scaring every soldier in the Israeli army, and who saves Saul from that? David does. Every time Saul fails to do what he's supposed to do, who steps up and does it? David does. Say, Saul, are you not understanding here that God is not for you in this instance? God has rejected you from being king, and you keep fighting against that. I think this is one of those areas where if you can say what should have been, is that Saul should have stepped aside and recognized what God was doing. And history would have been very different. Yet, God knows what he's doing. David needs this time. As we have referenced many times, and we will continue to, David is being molded into a king through these rough circumstances as he hides from Saul. So Saul sees this opportunity, says, hey, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut him in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Here's where we get our information that Keilah is a walled city. It's got a wall around it. It's got gates at the roads that came in. It's very easy to control who goes in and who goes out. So Saul is hoping that if he get an army there and surround the city, he's got David trapped. So here's his plan. Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, I wonder if David's going to take this as a great compliment. Because how many men does David have? About 400. Why does Saul need every man in Israel? Why does he have to summon the entire army? What's that? Yeah, he really wants to make sure David's history. David could really take this as a compliment and say, "Wow, Saul, you really think it's going to take that much to defeat me? I'm kind of impressed with myself. Thank you." Well, he doesn't take it that way. I probably wouldn't either, because look at what happens to David. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him. How he knows, we're not told, but rumor comes to his ear. Saul is on the way. He's amassing the army. He's marching down here because he's heard you are at Keilah, and he wants to destroy you. So he said to Abiathar the priest, what every one of us should do when we're faced with a difficult circumstance, I need to talk to God. I need him to tell me what to do here. Bring the ephod here. And David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. So not only does David heard the rumor that Saul's coming, but the rumor is Saul's coming and going to do what? He's going to destroy the city. Here's Saul's rage at David. This irrational jealousy that he has. He's willing to wipe out this whole city in order to accomplish the death of one man. He's coming. He's going to destroy the city on my account. Here's the question David has. So he's heard this rumor, Saul's coming. Here's the question he wants God to answer. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? So David pours out two questions. I want you to notice which one God answers here. And the Lord said, he will come down. So which of the two questions does God answer? The second one, the most recent one. So the question is, will he come down? And God says, he will. Certainly, he's coming down. So now David has some information that he didn't have. This is a little harder for us to get in our age of instant communication, but the way rumors travel, you're not always sure which rumors are true. And I, in my reading of history, read about the days leading up to Pearl Harbor and all the different rumors that were coming into our intelligence agencies that they have to sort through and decide which ones to believe and which ones not to believe. And of course, because one of the aspects of war is trying to deceive your enemy as to what your intentions are. Okay, the Germans were very good at that. The Japanese were pretty good at it too, because we had no idea they were coming. Unless, of course, you're a conspiracy theorist and you think that the president wanted Pearl Harbor to be bombed so that we would get into the war. But all those rumors coming in, you're not quite sure which one to believe. And so that's what's happening to David. He's heard this rumor. He doesn't know for certain if it's true until he goes to God and says, is this true? Is Saul coming? And the answer is yes. Well, that's an established fact now. Now I can work on the basis of knowing for sure that Saul's coming. So that's bad. The entire army is coming down and he's going to try and squash this town. So now David's got some information he didn't have before. Second question, verse 12. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? Because here's the scenario. If Saul comes down, a couple of things is going to happen. Number one, the people of Keilah are going to side with David and they're going to fight. And then you wind up in a civil war. Number two, the men of Keilah say, David, it was really nice of you to save us from those Philistines, but out you go. And they hand David over. And the question is, which way are they going to go? David needs to know this to make a good decision. And so he asks God, will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? And the Lord said, they will. They will surrender you. So now David's got the second important piece of information that he needs to make this decision as to what God wants him to do. So now, knowing these two things, Saul is coming, and the outcome, if David stays there, is that the men of Keilah will hand David over in order to save their own skin. So thank you very much, David, for saving us, but you're out of here. Goodbye. Get lost. Now David's got two options. He can either stay and be handed over to Saul, or he can go. David and his men, who are about 600. Now you notice his force has grown a little bit. Yeah. He's gained some followers at Keilah. He's gained some new people. David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. That's just a simple statement that David left Keilah, and he's just looking, hopping from one place to the next, looking for opportunistic places to settle himself. He's not staying in any one place for any length of time, but he goes from hiding place to hiding place. And poor David has been rejected again. David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness. Oops, sorry, I skipped a verse there. They went wherever they could go, and when Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. So here's Saul. He had all the armies amassed, and he's heading down to Keilah, and then he finds out David's gone. So, boy, you can imagine these conscripted men, these militia men that have dropped everything. And what time of the year is it? It's harvest time. So what do you think all these men were doing? Harvesting their fields, and then comes the call from the king. We need an army. Everybody get together. Okay, I'll leave the fields here for a few days. We go, we muster the armies, we march toward Keilah, and then Saul says, oh, never mind, he's gone. Go back home, thank you. Okay. Probably Saul's not making any friends with these decisions. Okay, he's probably not winning anybody's favor with this. Saul gave up the expedition. David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. That area is down here south of Hebron. Okay, whoop. I've still got my measuring device on. I need to switch to the moving. Down here to the south is the city of Ziph. It's at the southern end of the Dead Sea. The farther south you go, the more desolate, the more barren the land gets, and the hotter it gets. I don't know if it was like this when David lived there, but the day we went down to the Dead Sea, it was 125 degrees. The sweat was evaporating off of you as fast as you could pour it out, and as fast as you could drink water, you were losing it. It was hot. And so this is not a hospitable environment that David is going to. But there he is, rejected again by the very people he just helped. And this is the position David finds himself in again and again and again. He helps out Saul, and how does Saul respond? With jealousy. He helps out Saul, and how does Saul respond? With more jealousy. He helps out the people of Keilah, and how do they respond? They kick him out. But I want you to notice what David didn't stop doing. He didn't stop saying, God, what do you want me to do? He didn't stop asking God, what do you want me to do? How many of us, when faced with that kind of rejection, would still continue to say, God, what do you want? I'll go help those people, even though I know they're not going to appreciate it. I'm pretty certain that person won't respond well, but if you want me to go, I'll go. I'm pretty sure nothing good's going to come of this. But I'm going to leave those results in your hand because I'm certain, Lord, you want me to do this. Here's David, a man who is so... He's a man after God's own heart. And he's showing it again and again and again. As he learns to trust God in all these tough spots, he's also learning to follow God wholeheartedly, no matter what everybody else thinks. So he hears about Keilah. And he says, okay, God, you want me to go? God says, yes. And how do his men respond? I don't know about that, David. Doesn't sound like a good idea. And David doesn't throw up his hands. He doesn't say, well, I tried. He goes back and says, God, are you sure you want me to do this? God says, yes. And he does it. And he leads those 400 scaredy cats into battle. Don't ever stop seeking what God wants you to do. It's our kingly lesson for tonight is no matter how many people tell you it's a bad idea, if you're certain God wants you to do it, then do it. Now, that's not saying don't seek some counsel. Because we have something better than Urim and Thummim, don't we? We've got God's Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. He guides us in our hearts. He guides the people around us. And so we can go to people and ask for counsel. Other people that we know are led by God's Spirit and are just as passionate about obeying Him no matter what as we are. and say, here's what I'm thinking God wants me to do. And you lay it all out, and if you get people to say, yeah, I think that's exactly what God wants you to do. Now, you're going to run into some people who are going to say, that's a bad idea. Here's the consequences of that. And determining that's tough. But once you're convinced it's what God wants you to do, how are you going to handle that? When you come into a little opposition with people who are fearful, people who reject you for doing it. So our kingly lesson tonight is don't ever stop seeking what God wants you to do. No matter how hard things get, no matter how many people stand against it.